All right. You ready? Okay. Acts chapter 13, and we're going to start reading down in about verse number 6 here in just a moment. Before we do that, let's pray. Pray for one another. Pray for our Sunday school classes. And then we'll go ahead and get into the lesson this morning. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, that Your grace is sufficient. And Lord, I'm so thankful that You've proven that to me this week. Once again, Lord, in the most difficult of times, what a blessing it is to see Your people rise up and be a blessing to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, what a blessing it is to see Your grace and Your comfort being manifested to those who are going through pain and heartache. And Lord, I just pray now this morning, I pray for those who have lost a loved one. Pray for Sister Jean and for that family. Lord, You might comfort their hearts and give them the peace of God today. Lord, I pray for Mouse and for Jewel, Lord, that You would help Jewel to be able to go peacefully, to not be in any pain or discomfort. But Lord, I pray for Mouse and I pray for that family, Lord, that You might comfort them and help them and strengthen them as they're also going through this time. And Lord, we want to ask also for Brother Donnie, that Lord, You'd heal up this clot and that You'd thin that out and get rid of it. And Lord, heal him up so he can get back out of that hospital just as soon as possible. But Lord, we want to ask You now as we come together for this Sunday school class that You might fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, be with all of our teachers. And I pray that You would lead us and guide us as we seek to teach Your Word. And Father, I pray for those who've come to class to listen and to learn, that Lord, You would feed their hungry soul. That Lord, You would help us all to grow in the Word of God and to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Lord, most importantly, in everything that's said and done, I pray that Jesus would be glorified, for it's in His sake we do it and for His sake that we ask it. Amen and amen. All right, Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse number 6. Of course, just to give a little background, this is Paul and Barnabas going out on their first missionary journey. As a matter of fact, this is really the first missionary effort that we see being done in the book of Acts and in the New Testament church. And so, as we've mentioned before, we use the law of first mention to say that the first time God says something in this book, that lays out a pattern for every other time that God says or does something in the book. And so that ought to give extra weight, extra significance to what we're reading here in Acts chapter 13, because really this is the pattern and this is the goal that every one of us ought to have in missions today. This is really God's first emphasis on that particular ministry. And looking here in verse number 6, we see that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark have made their way to Paphos. And we talked a little bit about it. They've left out from Antioch and they've journeyed up here to the coast. They've taken a ship over here. Let me get all my city names correct. They've left Antioch, went up to Salamis, and then took a ship over here. Let me find it. Taking a ship over to Salamis. And that, of course, is right here on the eastern side of the island of Cyprus. Now, what we've discovered as we look here in verse number 6 is that they have journeyed across the island of Cyprus over to the western side of it to the city of Paphos. And as they get to Paphos, they encounter a certain governor or a deputy called Sergius Paulus. And I want you to see real quick, this is where we finished up last week, but I want you to see this once again as we lead into the lesson today. So the Bible says here in verse number 6 of Acts chapter 13, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, of course, most of us, I think it's pretty clear what has taken place here. Paul and Barnabas have gone here to Paphos. They've started preaching. But when they're preaching, they encounter this man, Sergius Paulus. He's a deputy, kind of like a governor of that particular city. Or maybe like a mayor is probably a better way of describing him. And he is said to be a prudent man. That means he's wise. He's very discerning. And he's somebody who's in power. He's somebody who's worked his way up the ladder, right? And yet he is also a man who is caught up in false religion. And in particular, he is following this sorcerer. The Bible says he was a Jew by the name of Bar-Jesus. He also tells us that his name was Elymas by interpretation. Now, Bar-Jesus is more of a like a surname or a last name. It basically says that he is the descendant of a Jesus, which was a fairly common name back in that time. It's not saying Jesus Christ or anything like that. So he is the son of this, but his first name is Elymas, and he was a sorcerer. Now, you know, the question comes up then, we discussed this a little bit last week, if Elymas is this sorcerer. I mean, when you think about a sorcerer, we think about some cheap musician, don't we? Not musician, magician. Lord help me. We think about a cheap magician, you know, playing tricks. And really, that is what most all sorcery is. I think there's a little bit of satanic influence. But most of the stuff we see going on out there in as far as magic and black magic and all that stuff, really most of what that is, it's just sleight of hand, it's just tricks, it's smoke and mirrors, right? But when that is done in a religious way, it becomes extremely wicked. And that's why, you know, I would tell you, people like Benny Hinn, who are coming up here. I just saw this guy a few weeks ago, what was his name, down in Clearwater, Florida. And I saw a video of him online where these people, it's what, y'all heard of the Laughing Revival? Anybody ever heard of that? The Laughing Revival started down toward Pensacola, Florida back in like the 80s. And it was this Pentecostal holiness revival, quote unquote. Now, here's one thing about it. It never produced a single missionary. It never produced a single pastor or preacher, anybody being called to preach. It never resulted in any bars being shut down or nightclubs being closed. I don't know that I would even classify it as being a real revival. But what this was it was these charismatic preachers getting together, and they would preach, and people started falling into laughing fits. They'd be shaking on the floor going, and sitting there laughing and shaking. And it's called the Laughing Revival. Well, that thing is still, even though it's been very much debunked, I mean, even like secular news outlets got in there and found out some of the really horrendous fake stuff that was going on, it's still, there's some people that are just apparently naive, very easily deceived, and they're still involved in this. So I saw a video a few weeks ago of this pastor down in Clearwater, Florida, that's a big proponent of the Laughing Revival, and this guy is literally walking through his church going, "Fire! Fire! Fire! Fire!" And as he shouts fire at people, they're going, and like laughing themselves silly, okay? Now, can I tell you what that is? That is not the Lord. That's much closer to Elymas the sorcerer. That is using parlor tricks. That is using, I think, a certain element of satanic influence. And that's using a form of mind control, really like hypnotism, to put people into a passive state where they can be manipulated, right? Essentially, that's the idea that we get about Elymas. Elymas, I guess you could say, was probably like the first Benny Hinn that we find in the Bible. By the way, he's not saved, he's lost, and he's leading other people to hell too. So that ought to tell you something about Benny Hinn as well. But Elymas the sorcerer has deceived Sergius Paulus, and the question arises then, how could somebody so wise, how could somebody the Bible describes as being prudent be so deceived in this? And of course, we talked about it a little bit last week. Think about this, Mitt Romney. Mitt Romney's an intelligent man, right? He'd have to be. Now, we may not agree on everything. I honest to goodness, I voted for him years back, but I'll just tell you this. I didn't agree with everything on him. There was actually some big things I disagreed with him on. But I think he's a wise man. I think he's intelligent. I don't think he'd be in the position he is if he wasn't somewhat intelligent. But that being said, he's still deceived by a false, extremely, extremely false religion known as Mormonism, right? Now, Mormonism is not just like a little off from Christianity. Mormonism is a cult that is easily debunked. I mean, you can flat out look at their history, you can look at their doctrines, and you can tear that thing to shred in a matter of about 5 minutes. But this extremely intelligent guy is caught up in it, right? You think about the Kennedys. I disagree with the Kennedys on almost everything, right? By the way, I even disagree on how they got their money. Their daddy was a bootlegger, right? And sold liquor to people under Prohibition. That's where they got their fortune. But that being said, I don't think the Kennedys are stupid. I think most of them are probably pretty smart people. But every single one of the members of that family that I know of, they worship a guy over in Rome who wants people to call him Heavenly Father, Holy Father, right? Now, you would think, how can an intelligent person wind up doing that? Well, Elymas the sorcerer. I'll tell you all this, and maybe I probably shouldn't have this recorded, but here we go. I'm going to do it anyway. I've got a lady in my company that is a very nice lady, and she has worked her way up to a position that is very high up with Jewelry Television. I'm talking like the nice offices. Y'all know what I mean? But goes to a church out in Maryville that every few months has a water walking service where they take a large kiddie pool, set it out in the middle of the church, and then have people take turns trying to walk on top of the water. It's foolishness, absolute foolishness. And this is one of these churches where, you know, they're smacking people on the head and they're going into fits and all that stuff and saying their left toe is now longer than their right toe and whatever else it was. And I think to myself, how can somebody who's extremely intelligent, very successful, could probably teach me a whole lot of things as far as business and things like that go, but how can somebody like that get so wrapped up in something that is so obviously unbiblical, so obviously wicked? Well, Elymas the sorcerer. And so ultimately, what we're seeing here is how easy it is for false religion and false teaching to kind of dupe the masses. Now, a couple of things here, just real quick, that we need to touch on. This also basically shows us that when somebody is truly interested in getting saved, or when somebody has just gotten saved, Satan, don't think for a minute that Satan doesn't know about it. It literally says here, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. This guy is saying, hold on a minute, what this Elymas guy over here is teaching me, that doesn't sound quite right. But what you all are talking about, what I heard you all out preaching on the street the other day, that sounds like something I'd like to hear about. So he calls them up to the governor's mansion, or calls them up to the mayor's house, right? And he brings them in and says, I want you all to tell me the truth. And old Elymas shows up, and the second they're getting ready to teach him and preach to him the gospel, Elymas stands up, and the Bible says he withstood them, seeking to turn the deputy away from the faith. And so you have to realize, when you're going out trying to lead your loved ones to Christ, there is going to be opposition, I guarantee you. When you go out here and you knock on a door, you're telling somebody in your workplace about Christ, don't think for a minute that the devil doesn't know what's going on, or maybe not the devil himself, but the principalities and powers, those who follow him, those unclean spirits, don't think for a minute that they don't know what's going on there and that they're not going to try to hinder that. That's their purpose, is to try to hinder that. And I've seen it happen on many occasions. I remember a guy, and I couldn't tell you his name for anything, but I could tell you exactly what he looks like, exactly where we were standing to this day. We were out in the presidential courtyard over at the University of Tennessee. And this was back, I guess I was probably a senior in Bible college, and I was taking part in a ministry down there, and we're out there passing out gospel tracts, inviting students to come to a Bible study and giving them the gospel. And we're passing them out. We're talking to these different groups of students out there in the courtyard. And we finally walk up on this group, and it's three guys who are all kind of standing here together. And we walk up and say, hey, guys, can we give you something real quick? And they say, yeah, what is it? You know, they're college guys, think they know everything. And we said, well, I said, it's a gospel tract. It's that, you know, it's something. Have you ever gotten one before? Well, no, I don't know about all that. And the second we started talking about Jesus Christ, two of them went, whew, I mean, completely got out of there. But one guy stayed. And that guy, within a matter of about 30 seconds, was in tears. And you could tell, very physically fit, had his hair cut real short. Turns out this guy was a Marine. And he'd gotten out of the military, gone back to college, and was going to get his degree, right? Young guy, good-looking guy, I'm sure, very fit, very very nice guy. And he's in tears, and he tells us, he says, He says, how could God ever forgive somebody like me? He said, I've killed people. And I said, well, I said, where did you kill people? He said, well, I was over there in Iraq, I believe it was, some, you know, Afghanistan, wherever it was. I was over there, and he said, and I had to kill people. And I told him, I said, well, listen, I said, biblically, that's not murder. You know, that biblically, let's just clarify here, when your country tells you to go shoot, you're not the one guilty on that particular instance. But we use that to continue giving him the gospel. And this man, I'm telling you, was seconds away from trusting Christ. I mean, we were flat. We'd given him the gospel. We had asked him, do you want to get saved? And he was sitting there thinking on it. And about that time, these two pretty girls walked up and said, hey, you guys need to come over this way. And grabbed him by the hand and literally drug him out of there. And he went on, tears in his eyes, and went on with them. And that's always stood out to me. I've seen that happen on more than one occasion, where the second you're getting ready to lead somebody to Christ, they're right there on their doorstep, head bowed, eyes closed, getting ready to ask the Lord to save them. And about that time, the phone rings inside. Oh, I've got to go get that. Something will come up. And that's kind of what we see here, is that you can't be naive and think that when you're going out there to reach people with the gospel, that there will not be opposition. There is going to be. The other side of it is, even when you lead somebody to Christ, I've seen this happen far too many times to even number. You lead someone to Christ, the very next week, I guarantee you, there will be a Mormon on their doorstep. You lead somebody to Christ, I guarantee you within about a month, there will be some Jehovah's Witness come by and visit them. And you say, well, how does that happen? Are the Jehovah's Witness tapping our phone calls? Are they spying on us? No, but Satan is. And he knows who his people are, right? And he sends them to go get that new believer off course. And so I believe that's kind of what we're seeing here. Last but not least, we see Paul's reaction to it. And his reaction by most people, by modern standards, even by most churches, they would say he was being hateful and mean-spirited, and how dare he speak in such a way. But how did Paul handle it? Paul didn't sit back and go, well, you know, he's entitled to his religion and we're entitled to ours. And, you know, Elymas, you know, everybody's got their own opinions on these matters. And he didn't handle it like that. What did Paul do? Paul said, listen, you child of the devil, you child of hell. He said, you're trying to lead this soul to hell. And he said, and for that, God's going to strike you blind for a season. You won't be able to see where you're going without somebody to lead you along. And what happens? Now, I don't think we're going to have, I don't believe this was more of his apostolic power, the authority that an apostle had, and we're not apostles. So I don't think we're going to strike anybody blind today, but that does show that if somebody is willfully and actively trying to keep someone else from getting saved, I don't have one problem with taking that person and saying, you're straight out of the pit of hell, get out. Somebody comes in this church, and I've seen this thing, there were some Mormons I knew of, went to a church over in Middle Tennessee, showed up at that church, started causing problems during the invitation. And the pastor flat out said, you all get out right now, or I'll have these men drag you out. And people say, oh, that's hateful, that's mean. No. That's part of the work of the gospel, is sometimes you've got to cast out the scorner. Sometimes you've got to get rid of that one that's hindering others from getting saved. And do you love that person? Do you want them to get saved? Absolutely. But you don't let one person keep the multitude from getting saved. You don't let one person keep others from getting saved. And so I do believe there is a time and a place where you need to pin somebody to the wall for the Lord. Give you this one example, and then I got to move on. There was one time, had some Mormons show up on the doorstep. Now, I'll tell you how I handle Mormons. More often than not, I just take their literature, I offer my literature, I tell them thank you for coming, and let them go on their way. You say, why? Because I'll be honest with you, in most every instance I've ever had, you don't get much anywhere with them, and they're not getting anywhere with me. And so I will tell you one thing I do a lot. I will ask them to give me extra copies of their literature so I can dump them in the trash when I get done. I mean, that's one of the few things that I do. But I don't usually waste a whole lot of time arguing with them, just because I've had those arguments enough times. I know exactly where they go and I'm done with it. But if I see that there is one, they're always in groups of two, right? So if I see that one of them, you can kind of gauge sometimes if one of them is more receptive to what you're saying. I've noticed on at least about two different occasions, there's always one who's the seasoned veteran, and there's one that he's kind of helping and bringing up, right? If I can tell that one that's being helped and being brought up is really listening intently and he's hearing the truth, and he seems like he's actually kind of wondering what I have to say, then I will flat pin that other guy to the wall. And I don't say that pridefully. I'm just saying you take the Bible and you pin him to the wall as best you can. Because one of the best things that that young guy can see or that new guy can see is to see that his mentor does not know what he's talking about. Everybody with me? And so that sort of thing, like I said, I mean, you teach that probably in most churches. You say that to most Christians, they're going to say, well, that's very hateful and mean-spirited. No, that's love. Because this guy right here is helping this guy continue on the road to hell. And if I can get this guy knocked down enough so this guy can see the light, hallelujah, praise the Lord for it. And that's kind of what we see Paul doing here. So, Sergius Paulus believes on the Lord, and they're right there in the city of Paphos on the Isle of Cyprus, and everything seems to be going good, right? I mean, they've seen souls saved. They've had opportunities to preach the gospel. They're actually taking the gospel into areas where the gospel has not been preached yet. But now look at verse 13, talking about the devil here. The devil always knows how to send discouragement too. The Bible says in verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Just to show you real quick what went on here, Perga, which is in Pamphylia, is right about here on the coast of southern Turkey. So they've taken them a ship up there to Perga. And they get up there to Perga and get ready to go preach. And what does John Mark do? John Mark doesn't go back to Antioch. So that's one of the things, I'll be honest with you, I never really paid much attention to that for many years. But he doesn't go back to Antioch. Where was their sending church? It was in Antioch. Where were the Christians that were praying for them and supporting them and counting on them? They were back in Antioch. But does anybody remember where John Mark is from? Where his mother's house was back in chapter 12? His mother's house is back at Jerusalem. And if you notice right here in our text, he doesn't go back to Antioch. The Bible says, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. He went back to mama's house. He went back to his home. And so this isn't a simple case of John Mark going back to report home to the home church. This isn't a simple case of John Mark getting sick and needing to go back to go back off the mission field. Those things happen, certainly. They still happen today, and they're perfectly warranted. If you're sick and you're dying and there's no health care in that country, get back home, right? But he wasn't going back to report to the church. He was going back home. He was quitting, is basically what we discover here. And what sheds further light on that is that just a few chapters later, I don't believe I wrote this down, but just a few chapters later in chapter 15 and verse number 36, the Bible says Paul and Barnabas were about to go on their second missionary journey. The Bible said, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. In other words, Barnabas says, you know what? During the time, I know old John Mark left Perga and he left us and he went back home to mama's house, but you know what? He's gotten things right with the Lord. He's serving Christ again. He's very faithful there in his church. Why don't we take old John Mark with us, and we could really use him on this trip. Well, look what Paul says, though, in verse 38 of chapter 15. Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. So the whole reason on the second missionary journey that we see Paul and Silas rather than Paul and Barnabas is because Barnabas wanted to take John, he wanted to take John Mark, and Paul didn't. And so that makes it extremely clear what's taking place back here in chapter 13. When it says that John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem, he's quit. He has basically thrown in the towel and said, you know what? I'm sick and tired of not having a good place to sleep at night out here on the mission field. I'm sick and tired of having to travel every single day. I'm tired of people persecuting us and throwing rocks at us and threatening us. I'm sick and tired of being kicked out of synagogues. I'm tired of riding these ships and getting caught up in the waves every time we're traveling across from place to place. And he says, I'm going home. I'm done. Lord, I'm not serving you another day of my life. And he goes back home to mama's house. But what we can tell from the Bible is that over the next few years, before they get ready to go back again, God deals with him. And God starts working on him. And before too long, John Mark is back serving the Lord, and he gets back out, and he does successfully go out and go on the mission field and serve the Lord. So I say all that to say this, don't ever let one failure keep you from doing what God has in store for you. Don't ever let one time, you know, I meet a lot of people said, well, you know, God has never used my life because there was a day when I was a young man and God called me to preach, but I didn't answer the call and now I failed. Well, get over it and get up and serve the Lord with the time you do have, right? And I think a lot of Christians do that. They sit back and they sulk over what I didn't do or what I failed at or, oh, well, I messed up here. Well, get over that. Get up, back up on your feet, go on for Christ and serve Him with the time and energy you have left, right? And that doesn't matter if you're 20 years old or 50 years old or 80 years old. If you've got time and breath in your lungs, you might have a day left, but get back up and do something for the Lord. And we see that John Mark did that, and we see that to such an extent that later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul knows that he's getting ready to be beheaded. He knows that he's getting ready to be sent home to be with the Lord. And he's up there sitting in a Roman prison cell. And this is what he writes to Timothy. He says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. You know who that is? That's John Mark that departed from them and went home to Jerusalem. And so by the end of Paul's life, when everyone else has left Paul, Paul looks and says, you know what? That same John Mark that I didn't much appreciate back then and I thought he was a quitter, that guy's been faithful to the Lord. You bring him with you. He's profitable to me. He'd be a help to me in the ministry, right? And so it's always the right time. You say, when's the right time to get things right with the Lord? When's the right time to start serving God? Right now is. You shouldn't hesitate a moment. Don't hesitate a day. And God will take you up and He'll use you. All right, verse number 14. But when they departed from Perga, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, men and brethren, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now real quick, Antioch of Pisidia is just a little bit further up from Perga right here. So it's a little bit to the northwest. So it's actually one of the first non-coastal cities that they've gone to preach the gospel. So what they've been doing up to this point is mainly stopping off, getting off the ship, going into the synagogue, preaching, running down to their next port, preaching in that synagogue, then heading off across seas and going to the next port, right? So they've been using the waterways as the quickest route to get the gospel out to people. But now we see that they've actually taken a journey up to the north, and they've gone up here and they've gone to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, the reason it has to say Antioch of Pisidia is why? It has to clarify it because where was the place they started at? Antioch, right? So it needs to make a point that they're not traveling back home here. There were two Antiochs. Now, does that bother anybody? Because I tell you, you get a lot of these Bible scholars and Bible critics who get in there and go, oh, there's an Antioch here. Well, guess what? There's a Lebanon, Tennessee, and a Lebanon, Ohio. There's an Antioch, Tennessee. There's an Antioch in Greece. Or whatever. There's these cities that have the same name all over the world. And so the same thing took place here. You had Antioch of Syria down here where the church was, and up here you had Antioch of Pisidia. Now, Pisidia would be like a county. So it'd be kind of like saying, Knoxville of Knox County of Tennessee, and then there's Knoxville, isn't there Knoxville in Kentucky, I think? Knoxville. So it's clarifying to us which location that he is talking about. So he gets up here and he enters into the synagogue just like he's done every other place that he's gone to. And this time it actually tells us that toward the end of the synagogue service, the rabbi, whoever it is, the leader of the synagogue, stands up and he says, men and brethren, if there's anybody in here who has any word of exhortation, let him speak. It would be kind of like, by the way, I'm never going to do this in a million years, but it would be kind of like if at the end of the church service, if the pastor stood up and said, anyone in here who would like to preach a quick message, please come up and do so. Now, I'm all for testimony services. I'm all for people praising God, but I do admit that's kind of a dangerous time a little bit in church. I'll give you all a quick instance here. I remember going out to Fellowship Baptist out there in Maryville years ago, and Brother Tom Hatley, one of the nicest men you ever met, great preacher. He's not one of these preachers who's going to get up and just like scream your face off or like rip your face off for any little thing. Very gracious. But we had a good testifying service going on. I mean, people were shouting. People were getting up saying, oh, I'm so glad God saved me and everything. You know, one of those. I mean, the pews were about to start lifting off and going on up to the third heaven. And all of a sudden, this a woman stands up over here. And I'll be honest with you, she wasn't somebody who'd really come to church there very long. No, many people didn't know her. And she stood up and she starts, I don't know, just rambling on about some kind of weird experience. Like she's like, I just want to say that I was feeling a need in my foot this week, and I went down to Holy Ground Church down the road, and they touched my foot, and it feels better. And she starts in on all this non-biblical stuff, and she's sitting there testifying. And Tom Hatley went over and got over on this side of the stage, and he looked right down and he said, sister, you need to sit down right now. And set her down. And then we kept on with the testifying service. I say all that to say this. I love a good testimony service. I love people. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. But I will admit, I've seen on more than one occasion in my life where all of a sudden you do that, you give somebody the liberty to speak, and man, it's going good. Everybody's in there praising God, and then some yahoo stands up and goes, I tell you, and I'm all for prayer requests. Everybody's going, I'm going to get knocked over the head for this, but here we go. Prayer requests are great, but let me just give an idea. A praise service where you're up there shouting, praising God is probably not the best time to start telling anybody about every problem you have in your life. And have you ever noticed, anybody ever been in there where all of a sudden everybody's going, I just want to say how good God is. He saved me and He saved my children and everything. And then somebody stands up and goes, I've got something I'd like to say. I stubbed my toe last Thursday, and it was really bad, and it turned black. And you might know what I'm talking about. Am I the only one who's in? And so it can be a very dangerous time, spiritually speaking, to just open it up. But that's what they were doing. They opened it up and said, all right, y'all come preach to us. And so what does Paul do? He said, amen, I'll go ahead and do it. And he gets up and starts preaching. And next week, we will get to see a little bit more of the content of his message. But just suffice it to say that he starts the message much like Peter did back in Acts chapter 2, much like Stephen did in Acts chapter 5. But by the conclusion of the message, it's a completely different message. It starts out, you Israelites, you Jews, God led your people out of Egypt. He raised up David, and from David He gave us Christ. But whereas Peter would have finished that back in Acts chapter 2 by saying, now repent and be baptized, or whereas Stephen would have stood up and said, come down here and repent as a nation from crucifying your Messiah, Paul stands up and basically says, now you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So we see that the message is being cleared up, it's being fulfilled, and we're seeing the gospel, just like what you and I preach, being preached as we start to get into these chapters. So we'll see that more as we head into the next week. Any questions real quick? Questions, comments, Rotten Tomatoes thrown? All righty. Let's pray real quick, and we'll let everybody run to the restroom or whatever else you need to do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, I'm so thankful for the good weather, the pretty weather that you've given us outside. And Lord, I tell you, we need rain, but Lord, as much rain as we've had, it's just so good to see that sun rise up and be able to have a nice day for folks to come out and come to church together. And Lord, I pray now as we enter into this service, I pray that you would fill each and every one of us who are saved with your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts and encourage us and strengthen us and challenge us as only you can. But Lord, I pray if there be anyone come here this morning who's lost and on their way to hell, I pray this would be the day that they would see their need of salvation. I pray that the gospel would be given to them clearly and multiple times. And Lord, I pray you would give them plenty of opportunity to come to Christ and be saved. Just deal with their heart, Lord. And Father, I pray once again for those who are hurting. We have a lot of folks in our church going through trials, going through loss this week. And Lord, I pray that you would comfort them and help them in a way that only you are able to do. And Lord, I pray most importantly, you'd get all the glory and the honor from it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray and for his sake. Amen. Amen. All righty.